Our second reading comes from Hebrews 10, 19 through 39. Lord, we know that you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Now quiet our hearts, God, and teach us through your word and through the message you have given Crystal for us. Amen. Hebrews 10:19 through 39. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Praise God.
Sisters and brothers, up until now in Hebrews, Jesus has been front and center. The author has been holding up Jesus Christ, exalting him, explaining him, how he is better than what has gone before. As for our salvation, he's better than the law. As for the presence of God, he's the better temple. As a mediator, he's better than the high priest. As to our atonement or forgiveness of sins, he's the better sacrifice. Jesus is the real deal. The old things were good and useful at the time, but they were not able to save. They were signposts, a foreshadowing of what was coming. And that, of course, was Jesus. He's the one who's in God's actual heavenly presence. He stands between us and God, praying for us. He made the one final and perfect sacrifice, making atonement for all our sins. With this man on our side, then, we go confidently right into God's presence. It's almost a paradox. We get there through Jesus who died, whose blood covers us. But it's not a dead man, but a living God who welcomes us. He lives, and in his presence we truly live. Even though the way to God is through the river of his blood, through his body torn open for our sakes, his resurrection means that this is the way to life. Now, anyone who accepts his ministry is part of God's house, with him as the eternal, never-failing priest over us all. So then, let's worship God. That's what it means to draw near to God. It means come right in to worship. Come into the sanctuary with the expectation that God is here, open and available to us. And just because he's open to us, welcoming and forgiving, doesn't take away the awe, the reverence we feel when we really contemplate being in the very presence of God. We don't come unprepared. We come with honest and open hearts, genuinely believing that God will receive us, our prayers, and our worship. We aren't pretending here. Remember, he knows us inside and out. What about when faith wavers? After all, circumstances and questions arise from time to time that shake our belief in a loving God. Well then, can we not still come to worship honestly, sharing with God our griefs and doubts? Jesus knows our sorrows, our challenges, and he deals gently with us. But whether with a robust, healthy faith or with weakness and doubts, come to worship and tell God honestly, sincerely, what you're thinking. Wrestle with it. Talk to people. Let them pray with and for you. At some point, it is true, a decision needs to be made. Faith needs to be exercised and practiced. And you will, once again, come with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. We also come with a clean conscience. To be honest with you, I question sometimes the practice of confessing our sin every week. Isn't this book in particular saying that Jesus died once and for all, so we are clean, and all that sin and punishment is in the past? Yet we continually bring before God the recitation of our sins, many of which are the same week to week. Well, the answer to that, at least in part, is that as we come together in praise of God, we sing the songs, we pray our praise and say the Psalms, we see how holy and righteous God is, and we remember again our failings to live up to his standards for his people. So we confess our sins to him again, keeping short accounts so that he can change us into his likeness. And at the same time, we remember that he has dealt with our sin and he doesn't hold it against us anymore. But the reason we're able to have that clean conscience is Jesus again. His blood shed for our sins, and our acceptance of his sacrifice on our behalf is the inner cleansing we need to be confident before God. And finally, if we really want to worship God rightly, once we've heard the message and agreed in faith that Jesus is the way, then our bodies are washed in baptism, which marks our entrance into the family of God, the body of Christ. So let us come fully prepared, full of sincerity and faith, and washed clean inside and out. Let us draw near to God in joyful worship. let us hold tightly to the hope we profess. That is the confession we made in the beginning, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that in Him we have the forgiveness of sins, not because we've earned or deserve anything good from God, but only because He is faithful and He promised to forgive us. God always keeps His promises. We can count on that. Holding on to hope is like holding on to a lifeline. Once again, that line is Jesus, and He is connected to us on one end and God on the other. We need to hold on tight and not let go. Trust that the line will hold. And let us consider how to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. The things that God planned for us to do, individually and as a church. Our mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ and to follow Him in sacrificial living. Love and good deeds is a broad term, including a whole range of activities. So let us think of ways to really light a fire under each other to get things done for God. The language I'm using is strong. We should provoke one another in the good way to love and good deeds. Is that by example? By taking leadership in some project or other? By brainstorming together and then doing something? One time, Holly decided to spend her family's vacation time doing short-term foreign mission, and she invited the congregation to join them. Some of us did. Others gave offerings. Everyone prayed for the mission's success. Holly provoked us to love and good deeds. Our deacons continually spur us on this way, too. Scheduling meals, keeping us up to date on people's needs, getting us together in fellowship. They're giving us these opportunities, leading us in love. The mission committee, too. Let's give money here and there. Let's do a project. Offer a class to bring awareness to some issue around the world. They spur us on to good deeds so that we might alleviate someone's suffering and maybe have a chance to share the love and mercy of Christ with them. Today is World Communion Sunday. In communion, we remember Christ's sacrifice for us. But as we all take bread from the one loaf, we are also joined with many people from all over the world who come together in the same act of remembrance and hope. It's a great day to think about all the children we can encourage by sending a shoebox through Operation Christmas Child. These kids and their families will be exposed to the gospel as they receive boxes representing the love and care of people far away from where they live. And how can we help but think of Stefano? Stefano and his many churches in Africa may be taking communion today just like we are, and so we are bound together. We have never met. He lives halfway around the world, yet his congregations may encourage us and we them. With him, like so many, we have a relationship of mutual encouragement. Stefano needs our money and our prayers, but we need his enthusiasm for the Lord and ministry. We need his prayers, too, and we need to follow his example of perseverance in the face of very tough, even dangerous times. We should consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We have to think about each other. What do I know about you that will help me spur you on? Everyone has gifts, time availability and constraints, assets, personality. Let's really get to know one another so that we can capitalize on each other's strengths and get on with our mission of making disciples of Jesus Christ. And how can we know each other, participate in mission projects, or be any encouragement to each other at all if we quit meeting together regularly. Sure, there are reasons now and then to miss Sunday worship, but if a person claims to be committed to Christ and isn't in the habit of meeting regularly with other Christians for worship, fellowship, study, and prayer, then how can they be fulfilling God's mandate to encourage other believers? How can we encourage them? The Hebrews might have been excused for skipping out. They were in very real danger of losing home and family, of being made a public spectacle just for being a Christian. It'd be much easier to avoid all of that if they just stayed home, kept to themselves. Our circumstances are not so dire, and our excuses pale in light of persecution. It's the one day I have to sleep in, to recreate, to be with family. Listen, the preacher doesn't let the Hebrews off the hook. No excuse, even amid the real threat of persecution, for hiding away a lone Christian in your room. If they weren't excused from meeting together, neither are we. Why? Because we need the encouragement of each other. When we gather together, we find solidarity, like-minded people who help us understand our faith and beliefs and with whom we are willing to stand. We find partners in accountability, people who hear our prayers and promises and who hold us to the vows we made in baptism, vows to renounce sin and to follow Christ wholeheartedly. We find friendship. The people worshiping together week to week will probably be some of our best friends. Together we meet God, share our joys and concerns in prayer, eat together, work for justice in the world. And as we're thrown together in all these activities, we forge bonds of love and friendship, more lasting than with others because the relationship has Christ at the center. In Christ, we are brought into one family, brothers and sisters for life. One more thing I discovered about meeting together, and this was really exciting to me. When we meet together in worship, Christians are participating in an eschatological event. By eschatological, we mean that time toward which all of time is heading, when God's purposes for creation are fulfilled. For us, that time is in the future when Jesus comes and makes everything right. But God has a realm, heaven, where everything is already right, where his pleasure and purposes are perfectly carried out. Commentator Thomas Long says when we worship, it is a participation here and now in the eternal praises of God. It is easy, of course, to lose sight of that, to let go of the truth that the little company gathered in a local congregation are gathered up into the presence of the Lord and the great company of the saints, and thus it is hard to maintain the practice of worshiping together. We get tired in worship and tired of worship. It is not only that the sermon may ramble on for too long or that the pace of the service can lag. The weariness of worship is a deeper fatigue, a jaded sense that nothing of real significance happens here. The local video store has better drama. Television has more interesting stories. The pool club has friendlier people. The park has a nicer view. The Sunday paper has more intrigue, and sleeping in provides a more profound Sabbath rest. What is more, nobody at the beach or the backyard barbecue is going to hand us a pledge card, call us to pray for people in a country whose name we cannot pronounce, or ask us to teach the junior high youth. The only thing about that, says the preacher, is that while we are in the beach chair filling out the crossword puzzle, the faithful in the sanctuary doing the best they can with their off-key voices to belt out holy, 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 have been gathered by a mystery beyond their own seeing and knowing into the great choir of the angels in festal garb and the saints singing ceaseless praises to God. things are not what they seem. Preacher Darrell Johnson agrees. In one of his sermons on the Lord's Prayer, he says this: at the center of the Sermon on the Mount in the Lord's Prayer is the central clause, on earth as it is in heaven. It captures the passion of the living God to bring the reality of heaven on earth. In heaven right now, the Father's name is being hallowed. His kingdom is being actualized, and his will is being done. To pray the Lord's Prayer is to participate in heaven's invasion of the earth. O Father, your name is hallowed in heaven. Hallow it on earth, in me, in my family, in this city. O Father, your kingdom has come in heaven. Cause it to come on earth, in my house, in my neighborhood, in this country. O Father, your will is done in heaven. Make it be done on earth, in my workplace, in the workplaces in Vancouver and Seattle, in Dallas and Mexico City and Tokyo and Baghdad and Calcutta and Nairobi. O Father, your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come, your will be done on Main Street and Wall Street as it is in heaven. You can see then that to pray the Lord's Prayer is to engage in a cosmic act. In meeting together then, worshiping together, we get caught up with the heavenly host, all praising God in his presence. And we begin to bring the heavenly kingdom here to the earth where we live. All of a sudden, Sunday morning worship doesn't seem so uninteresting, ineffectual, or easily opted out of, does it? Now, here comes a warning. Jesus alone is the one sacrifice for our sins. If we have heard that good news and received it, and then turn back, continuing in the ways of sin instead of the Spirit, there is no more sacrifice that will cover our sin. That's it. When Jesus comes again to judge the earth, he will not allow his enemies to live. The Lord knows us inside and out, and his judgments are true and will come. So don't disregard the gospel you heard and accepted. It is Jesus' blood shed for you. It's holy, and it's God's grace offered to you. Remember at the beginning of your walk with Christ, or if you have always loved him, even as a little child, remember how you loved him so much, and you trusted him, so it didn't matter when other people didn't agree with you. If you got made fun of, if you were misunderstood, sure, it hurt. But it didn't keep you from your Bible reading or prayer or singing praises to Jesus. And if a Christian friend was mistreated, you stood by them. You took all this because you knew that there were better things in store for you. You believed it when Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." You believed it in the beginning. Don't stop believing it now. Hold on to your confident trust in the Lord, and you will get what God has promised. Believe the scripture, for in just a little while the coming one will come and not delay, and a righteous person will live by faith, but I will have no pleasure in anyone who turns away. It may seem a little far-fetched. Almost no one in the early church would have thought the world would go on for thousands of years after them. The signs were all there. They were in the end times. Surely Jesus would come any day now. But here we are, still with all the signs of the end times, and still waiting for Jesus to come. It's yet another reason why we need the encouragement of each other, building each other up in faith, standing side by side in worship and in trouble, reminding each other to keep Jesus front and center, and doing that together. Sisters and brothers, we are not ones to give up on God. We believe in Jesus. We will remain loyal in trusting Him. In life and in death, we belong to Him. He will not let us down. Amen.